Thanks to my cameraman, my son Henry. If you've been in worship the last few weeks, you've noticed that we've been filming. We're trying to put together a YouTube channel, and I thought he was going to try to use my phone to load the YouTube channel as we were doing the worship service. So we're going to put the brakes on a little bit, Henry, but we're going to film the services and put them on the YouTubes. Yes, Hillside Church is going to enter the 21st century, so we're working on different ways to do that and try to get it right. I also wanted to point out one thing in the schedule for today. We put this email out to everyone who's on the list, but Refuge is meeting at 5:15 at our house. Refuge is a ministry for young adults in their 20s, college students, young working professionals. And so we'll have a meal at our house and a discussion, and we hope you can make it. If you have any questions, you can just grab me after the service, and I'll give you more information about that. Let's pray as we get into this time of the Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear and engage with your Word this morning. I pray that you would open us to your Spirit so that we may respond in faith to what you're saying to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Wendell, but nobody called him Wendell. And unless you knew him a long time, I bet you didn't even know his name was Wendell, because everybody called him Rip. He had been in the church nearly from its founding. The church was just 50 years old, and he had been there for about 40 of those years. He was over 90. I had been the pastor not even 2 years. I was under 30. Now listen to me. Be patient with pastors under 30, please. They are full of energy and excitement. They want to set the world on fire for Jesus. Let their energy fill you with enthusiasm. They don't know much, so give them a lot of grace. There's a guy in that church who affectionately called me, he's our boy pastor. 90-year-old Rip was healthier than many of the octogenarians and septuagenarians in the church. He was strong. His wife, Elizabeth, 87, was not in as good a shape. She was going to die, and we knew that. And then it happened. We honored her life with the funeral service and gave care to Rip. Shortly after the funeral, clearly shaken, he came to me. He came to ask his boy pastor a theological question. With his voice trembling, he said, "Do you think in heaven we'll get to see the people we loved who died before us?" I don't remember the answer. I knew Rip was dealing with the deep sadness he felt in burying his bride of 60 years. It's a question we all ask, one that's been asked since the beginning of time. Once this life is over, will we get to see those whom we love again? In his song, "When I Get Where I'm Going," Brad Paisley sings, "I'm going to walk with my granddaddy, and he'll match me step for step, and I'll tell him how I missed him every minute since he left, and then I'll hug his neck." It's something we all want. 5 weeks from today, we will relaunch under the name Hillside Church. God's doing a new thing here. We will be a new people in Christ. What is this new thing all about? For us, it'll be about the message we speak and what we do. At Hillside, we follow Jesus, we love others, and we share hope. This morning, we want to zero in on the third part of that hope. What is the substance of the hope that we have and the hope that we share? Will I get to see my loved ones when I get where I'm going? Will Rip still be Elizabeth's husband? Can I play catch with my great-grandfather Galvin? Can we throw a baseball around? He's the greatest Detroit Tiger fan I've ever known. The only person I know who went to the stadium and saw Ty Cobb play. Paul addressed this question, this concern, will we get to see the people we love, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He assures believers that we will reunite with those who are in Christ that precede us in death. Now, this same question is not dealt with directly by Jesus in his confrontation with the Sadducees, but he talks about resurrection. And when we're talking about resurrection, end of life and afterlife questions come to mind. If you go through Luke and get to chapters 19 and 20, there's a lot going on. This is the build-up to the end of the story where Jesus is on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and then what comes after that. As we go through 19 and 20, we see Jesus. He weeps. He weeps as he enters Jerusalem because Jerusalem is Zion, the city of God, the capital of the people of God. And here Jesus is. God is bringing salvation to the world first to the chosen people. And they can't see him. And they can't see it. And Jesus knows. And so he weeps as he comes riding on the donkey into the city. And then Jesus enters the temple. And he sees the corruption happening there. Animals being sold at fixed prices, elevated prices, so people can worship through sacrifice. He turns the tables over. The money goes clanging across the floor. He drives the animals out in a fit of anger, but not out of control anger. He's challenging a corrupt system. And Luke tells us that throughout that week, leading up to that Friday, that Dark Friday, that Good Friday. Throughout that week, Jesus is in the temple teaching. Teaching about the coming kingdom of God. As he does, chief priests, scribes, and leaders of the people want to challenge him. They look for opportunities to kill him, but they can't. They're thwarted in every effort because the crowd is spellbound by his teaching. Included in this group of formal leaders challenging Jesus are two opposed political parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and Pharisees hated each other, but they both felt threatened by Jesus because his truth exposed their corruption, their inconsistencies. The Sadducees were a wealthy elite class. They held most of the political power in the temple in Jerusalem. There were far more Pharisees, and they had more influence in the countryside and the outlying village synagogues. For all the confrontations that we read about throughout the Gospels between Jesus and the Pharisees, his thought was not that far off from theirs in comparison to the Sadducees. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law. The Sadducees didn't think the Psalms were Holy Scripture. They didn't revere Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel as Word of God the way they did the Torah. Resurrection is not taught in the Torah, so the Sadducees had no place for resurrection in their theology. By the time we get to Luke 27, there have been several public instances in the temple court of different shades of leaders challenging Jesus with hard questions, with political questions, with theological challenges. And here we are, it's time for the Sadducees to take their turn. And they're going to succeed where Pharisees and scribes and other legal experts have failed in trying to confront Jesus. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, a passage the Sadducees would revere because it's from the Torah, it is decreed that if a man dies, his wife shall marry his brother. She is required to do this. Any children she has with the brother will be credited to the man who dies. That man's name will live on in Israel through his offspring. Marriage was not for romantic love. Marriage was for procreation. The woman had probably not chosen that first husband, the one who died. There was no star-crossed love or romance that brought them together. But even if there was, and even if she had chosen that marriage, once that first husband died,
She had no choice. Her duty was to marry his brother, have children with that brother, so the original husband's name would live on. Marriage was for procreation, for carrying on the name. The woman had no choice. Based on that law, the Sadducees come up with this story, a hypothetical situation. The oldest of seven brothers gets married, and he dies with no children, so his brother has to come along and dutifully marry his widow, and they all do what they're supposed to do. But then that brother dies, still no children. And we go through all seven brothers until finally the woman dies. No children in all of this, but it continues until they're all dead in the Sadducees' story because they're so smart. They've come up with a doozy that will knock Jesus off his perch when all their other rival academics and religious leaders and legal experts have failed. They will succeed. They will undercut their rivals, the Pharisees, who believed in resurrection as strongly as Jesus did. So, the Sadducee spokesman says to Jesus, who does the woman belong to in the resurrection? Jesus upends the Sadducees and their challenge by explaining that the age of resurrection is fundamentally different than this present age. We live in an age of death. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, sin has been in the world, causing corruption and the degradation of all living things, bringing death. This is a theological understanding of the world. This should not be held to contradict scientific explanations of the origin of the earth, or the theory of evolution, or the way biology understands life cycles. When you think of science and think of faith and theology, think of looking at reality through different windows. They complement each other. Reading theologically, we see in Genesis the origin of sin, and we see that sin brings death. This present age lasts from the days of Adam and Eve and the day they sinned to the end of history, the final resurrection, and the full inauguration of the eternal kingdom of God. The point Jesus makes in responding to the Sadducees is that the age of resurrection is different than this age. How? Well, in this age, we get married. In Jesus' day, marriage, as we said, was for procreation, and in ancient Israel, it was to carry on a man's name through his children. Why? In this age, that man's going to die. He would be wiped from the face of the earth if he didn't have offspring. In the age of resurrection, the man will never die. No one dies in the resurrection. So, marriage is irrelevant. Procreation is not needed to carry on someone's name. One other difference between this age and the next age, the age of resurrection, is the woman will not be given by her father in marriage. She will not be a possession of a husband required to do his bidding. She will be free to live as a daughter of God. Jesus says she will be like the angels. She will not die. Now listen to every word there. She will be like the angels. Don't think that when you die, there's a halo and wings waiting for you. We don't become angels. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God, made in the image of God. Angels have a different function. They are God's servants. The word angel in Greek literally means God's messenger. Angels are not God's image bearers. When we die, let me say this as clearly as possible. When we die, we do not go to heaven and become angels. Hebrews chapter 1 is clear on this. It's evident if you read the book of Revelation and in other places. We human beings are fundamentally different than angels. In the resurrection, we become more human, more of what God intended when creating humans in his image in the first place. That's the hope on which we stand. In Christ, we know that resurrection comes after death. In resurrection, our physical bodies rise, take on flesh. Resurrection is physical. There's this idea that we float around as spirits. That's a Greek idea. The idea of Christ is that we rise in bodies that can be touched. The risen Christ, read the passages in Luke and the other Gospels and Acts of Christ and the resurrection. He ate fish. He said, here, you can touch my hands. It's physical, but it's different. At some points, people recognized him, and others they didn't. He could be touched, and yet he could pass through a closed door without opening it. It's still uncertain, but it's physical. The Bible does not promise that we go to heaven when we die. The Bible doesn't tell us much about what happens to the soul at a person's death. From a few passages, we can glean that after death, our experience is we are in Jesus' care. It's peaceful and without suffering. At every funeral I preach at or just attend, I hear some grieving person say of his lost loved one, well, at least now she's in a better place. And I don't have any problem with someone saying that. Thinking about it from a theological standpoint, I don't know if it can be described as a place. All I can say with confidence is that our beloved dead are in the care of Jesus. And that's enough. What the Bible does promise is at the end, after this age is over, we rise as Jesus rose. Our resurrected bodies cannot die, a point Jesus makes to the Sadducees. We're free to live in joyful relationship with God and with each other. Will Rip and Elizabeth be husband and wife in the age to come? Jesus says they will not. But as Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4, they will be together along with all of us who follow Jesus. There will be this great reunion as we're caught together in the air with Christ. This reunion will be more joyful than the relationships we have in this age, even the closest ones. Following Jesus and loving others, resurrection is the centerpiece of the hope we share. It means freedom. Oppressed people in this age will be liberated. It means health. In this age, there is disease and sickness and disability, and that will all be healed. In resurrection, our bodies cannot be injured or killed. We are eternal. As we live now, awaiting that glorious day, the materialistic values of this age hold no sway over us. As we live here and now in Christ, we are already getting glimpses of resurrection joy that will be ours eternally. And those glimpses of God shape who we are in the present. We have a mission to glorify God and draw others to Him that they might know the salvation that He gives. There will be times when we feel hurt in this age. We're still living in the age of death. We will meet others who are in pain. Pain is all around us. When that happens, we comfort each other. We be Christ to one another, sharing His love and helping each other see the promised eternity before us. We have losses. People we love die. And when they do, we feel sadness. And that's okay. We grieve. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We have eternal hope for ourselves and for those whom we love. At Hillside Church, we share that hope with a dying world that badly needs it. Amen. I want to invite you at this time to stand as we prepare to respond with singing. And if you would like to have someone pray with you, Angel and I will be in the front. Roger will be in the back. This will be Angel's last time doing this kind of prayer counseling in her official capacity as youth pastor, but she will continue to be part of the life of our church, and we will figure out the ways she'll serve like she did today. But we're here. We're here for you if you need prayer. So come if